Well, good morning, Grace Point, once again. I hope you're doing well today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Crack them open, turn them on, do whatever you got to do. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning. It's going to be easy for you. Chapter 1, verse 1, it's right after the big book of Romans, which follows the big book of Acts. And so as you scroll or flip your way there, I just kind of want to remind you that if you don't have a Bible this morning, if you don't have a phone or a tablet, there's a blue hardback one around you somewhere. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, especially in Corinthians. And so if you just have the Word of God in your hands before your eyes, it just gives the opportunity for the Spirit to move that message deeper within you versus just trying to read it far away or just trying to listen where you can easily check out. And so if you have it in your hands, it's going to be more meaningful for you, and it's going to transform you in deeper ways. And so you're going to want to have the scriptures with you this morning. And so as you're making your way to Corinthians, I just want to remind you that this is week two in our six-week sermon series that we started last week that's going to take us to the cusp of Lent. And the name of this series, as you see on the front of your bulletin, is New Year, Same Promises. And so you see, this is the point, this is a season where we are naturally inclined to set goals and agendas for ourselves. We call them resolutions, where we're going to decide that we're going to make ourselves better through diet, through exercise, through how we participate in the church, how we grow with God. We're going to kick a nasty habit. We're going to get on top of our finances, and the list goes on and on and on. And so we're very motivated. We have this initiative on January 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And then something happens where at this point, that discipline, those goals, that initiative is a dumpster fire. It has just fallen into oblivion, nowhere to be found. And so that discipline you had's gone. And so where you are by February is normally where you were in December. And so if you've been around any longer than 18 years old, you know that our resolutions and promises in this world fade pretty quickly. But what this series wants to look at and explore is that when our resolutions fade, we know that God's promises last forever. That when God makes a promise, He makes good on those promises. And as Christians and as the church, it is those promises, that faithfulness of His, that is our anchor and grounds us in everything that we believe and do. Because we know that we can't count on ourselves, church, in many things, but specifically with our faith and salvation, but we can count on God. And we have this beautiful 66-book canon that testifies to who God is and how faithful He is to His promises. But moreover, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is an exact representation of God Himself. And it's in Christ that we see the promises of God fully defined and revealed and fulfilled among us. And so that's what this morning's going to look at. That's how we're going to start in 1 Corinthians, is looking at God's faithfulness. This really probably should have kicked off this series last week, but what you and I do here is we follow the church calendar pretty strictly, right? Because we believe that the church calendar sets the different seasons, and it's God's time in the church to show us through these different seasons how God's grace works and how He has moved among His people. And so last weekend, it was the baptism of our Lord. And so we had to look at that. And when we looked at that, we naturally talked about our own baptism. And we looked at how important church membership was. And we looked at how baptism was Christ's act in the church of incorporating faithful believers into His body, into the church universal. And we talked about the importance of being incorporated into the church, and we emphasize membership because, as you know, if you have a background in church, that God has ordained the church to take care of itself through our own individual gifting and equipping, and that the body takes care of itself to be healthy internally, to thrive externally. And so that's what we talked about last week, and that the waters of the baptism just represented an outward sign of what God is inwardly doing with us when we are received into the church through that sacrament and through our belief. And so we're going to kind of take that. We're going to kind of take the baton this morning and sprinkle it in to our message because it is critically important. And everything is just nested and tethered together. And so church membership and fellowship within the body just naturally puts us into 1 Corinthians this morning. And so if you're there, this is Paul writing to Corinth, a church that he planted, a church that he was intimately familiar with, a church that he wrote multiple letters to, some we don't have, a church that was so well known, so established, that we have church fathers writing to the same congregation in the second century. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. So in pastor circles, we have inside jokes, and the inside jokes most always have to do with you folks, with the congregation. And so what I'm about to share with you is not something that I have heard from you all, because you all are beloved and rock stars, and so this is not coming from you. But this is coming from other churches and other Christians that I've been around, that my fellow colleagues can identify with. And a lot of times we hear well-intentioned, wholesome, good Southern Christians say, you know, the church, it's just something wrong with the church today. Why can't we be like a New Testament church? If we could be like a New Testament church, all would be right in the world. And you hear it, and if you know your Bibles, if you have some theological education, you have to giggle to yourself when you have really leaned in to these churches of the New Testament. When you really see the category of what these letters are, and most of the time they're letters about correcting things, correcting problems in the church. And so these first century churches were not any more holier than our churches. In fact, if you have any background in 1 Corinthians, you know that the problems Paul is writing to correct and address would probably make the headlines. Like AL.com, Fox 6, Live at 5 would be all over it if they found out these issues were at Grace Point. I mean, you've got people, you've got sons living with their dad's wife. You've got these Christians condemning and judging each other. Basically, it would be like something petty happens between us, and I'll take you to the police. You've got people misusing the Lord's table. You've got divisions and fractions where people are saying, I was baptized by Apollos or Paul or Peter, and that's who I follow. And so you have this conflict. You have these sins, improper worship. They've been gifted, endowed by God. The Spirit is manifesting and working through this young congregation, but they're using those gifts for their own gain, not for the edification and the benefit of one another. And so this has just created problems, sexual immorality, divisions, wrongful worship. And you see, in this context, they're in house churches, right, that are spread all over the city. And so you've got groups meeting in homes, and they're really only coming together a few times every now and again, most likely just to share communion. And so divisions and fractions and quarrels, as Paul puts it, easily pops up just because of the nature of their context. And so they have a division in community, and so they're not rightly fellowshipping. And it's at this time, with their Greco-Roman context, that what the citizens of Corinth are really focused on, what the cultural milieu is calling them to, is speech is important, like how you eloquently articulate and persuade others, like it's a national pastime, we call that rhetoric. The giftings you have, how you are socially in status and elevated, what you have dictates who you are in the culture, and then wisdom. The knowledge you have, how you reason and think about certain things is everything. And so you have wisdom, speech, and gifting that are playing into the divisions, playing into the sins, playing into the conflict within this community that Paul is writing to correct and address. In the word for church that you have in these first nine verses, in the Greek, it's ekklesia, and it means assembly. And so in fancy theological pastoral circles, we call the study of the church ecclesiology. And so what this letter is doing, it's a letter about proper ecclesiology, proper order of the church in worship, proper fellowship, a term y'all are familiar with, koinonia. And that's what Paul is going to dive into, because he realized that all these sins, all these divisions are focused on how they're divided against one another. They're stemming out of wrongful fellowship with one another, that so much individualism is at play amongst these house churches that they're divided and not united. And so when we look at these problems in Corinth, Paul's writing to address specific problems, even specific people. And could you imagine being called out by your pastor in front of everybody? I don't want to think about that. But the principles are still there, right? The principles that we mind about proper church order and worship are things we have to pay attention to. And this is why this letter is so important, because these first nine verses give us an introduction, begin to shape the thesis statement of everything Paul is going to address here. And what Corinth has done, and what our churches do, is they have a me mentality, Grace Point. That they want their own wants and desires versus the community wants and desires. It was me versus we. And so Paul's going to begin to correct that understanding of putting we back into how you think about this assembly before God, in God. Because they are meant to look different from the world. They are called to look different from the world. And their calling's explicit in verse 2. Look with me. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Sanctified. Set apart, church. That's what that word means. They are called to be set apart. Saints is the Greek word for holy. They're called to be set apart as holy ones, shared by all who are found in Christ who call on Him as Lord. So that's what we identify with them 2,000 years later, that if we call on Christ as Lord and we believe Him as Savior, then at that moment we are set apart as holy, different from the world. But what is the Corinthian behavior doing? It's not different from the world. It's reflecting the world to the world, and this is a problem. Because if the church is meant to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, if Christians are meant to be the image bearer of God, reflecting Him into the world and not reflecting them into the world, then they are completely off track and misguided. And what they have forgotten is that with holiness and sanctification, it matters. Holiness matters. You are called to be set apart and holy in Christ, different from the world, reflecting God into the world. Holiness matters, church. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul lays out this. And these are some tough words, but this is what he's trying to demonstrate with what unrighteousness and unholiness looks like to God. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Who you were before you were set apart and made holy, when you were incorporated into the body of Christ, is different. When you were justified and made right, forgiven of sins, you put off that old sinful, immoral, idolatrous past unto a new, holy, set-apart life in the righteousness of Christ. Because you were called to be holy. You weren't called to be what you were before you were saved and justified and redeemed, church. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going to tell them that just because you were called, just because you were found in this assembly, doesn't just give you grounds, doesn't give you the latitude to be and act who you want to be. He reminds them of Israel, who was saved and called out of the bondage of slavery and made elect by God, but then in the wilderness, because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, many of them perished. Right? Have you seen that movie, Tommy Boy? Surely you have. And anybody that's spilled M&Ms in the dash of a car can identify with Tommy Boy. But in that movie, Tommy Boy is trying to save his dad's company, right? He's the black sheep of the family, a little wacky, and he's on the road trying to sell brake pads. And he's not very good at it, and he's just striking out, but he has a moment of epiphany where he makes his first sale, and he's having this dialogue with one of his father's oldest customers. And this oldest customer doesn't want to invest in the company anymore because he wants to go with another guy who just slaps the word guarantee on the box. And so Tommy Boy inarticulately says, well, you know, I can put some things in the box and slap a guarantee on it, but all you're going to get is a guarantee. Well, what Paul's trying to remember, what he's trying to help the Corinthian church understand, is that it doesn't matter what you package on the outside. It doesn't matter what labels you put on it, because anybody can do it. What matters is what's going on the inside of your soul, because that's what God looks at. That's what God judges. So just because you're a part of this assembly, but you have no outward signs of holiness, of the love of God and grace working in you, then you're lost. Then you are disqualified. It doesn't matter, because you're a part. Ongoing faithfulness to the faithfulness of God, stewarding His grace in you, is a very serious requirement, not just treating God's grace cheaply. In the book Glorious Mess, Mike Howerton tells a story. He tells a story of when he was a little kid. Him and his friends were outside playing. A thunderstorm had just come through and just soaked the whole neighborhood. And so they're playing in like 3 inches of water in this flooded gully. And they're playing football. They're having fun. They're sliding around. They're slipping around. It's just great. But all of a sudden, in between one of the plays, Mike says that he saw something on the shoulder of one of his friends. And so he got closer and closer, thinking it's just going to be this big chunk of mud, because they're all covered in this mud. It was a piece of toilet paper flapping off his shoulder. And then all of a sudden, you know, this mud doesn't smell like mud. This mud smells like something else. And it dawned on them that this gully was a sewage runoff, that they had just been playing in sewage water. And so Mike says that very quickly they had a radical mental transformation at the realization of them playing in poop water. And see, they were literally covered in it before they recognized what was going on. And so often when we derail, when we detract from what we know we're supposed to be doing and how we're called to be, just like the Corinthian churches, we're inundated at that point before they realize it. We're neck deep in being so off kilter that it takes a drastic mental transformation for us to realize. And this is what Paul is trying to do in this letter, is get the Corinthian church to realize that you have just gradually slid so off course, you don't even realize the mess and the sins and the unfaithfulness that you're living in. And so Paul is writing to give them that mental transformation. And so he does it by doing one thing. He does it with one beautiful, articulate tactic, and it shows up in these first 9 verses. Have you ever just talked to people? right? More than 5 minutes, more than just pleasantries, but just talk to someone. And if you listen long enough, in that conversation, normally you can tell who the pilots are. You can tell who does CrossFit. You can tell who the lawyers are. Like, you can tell just by listening to people what really defines their life. What is most meaningful to them, because they bring it up, right? They may do it subtly, but they let us know what their life's about, what they're most engaged in. And so when we look at these 9 verses, we can tell what most matters to Paul and what should matter to the Corinthian church. When I read them, did it not sound repetitive? Did something not sound redundant, almost to the point of, is Taylor misreading something? The word Jesus, 9 times, often back to back. In these 9 verses, Paul says Jesus 9 times, over and over, often back to back. And so what he's trying to do is say, hey, you are not fellowshipping correctly. You are divided, you are sinning, you are up to your neck in unfaithfulness because you have lost sight of one thing, church. You have lost sight of the identity and the source of your assembly to begin with. You have lost sight of Jesus. You have lost sight of who Christ is, connecting and bonding you together. Your we comes from him, but you can't see it because you've just been living in the realm of me. And so 9 times, Paul talks about Jesus. Jesus is central to who they are as Christians. And we oftentimes in the church forget that because we're so concerned about the church. We lose sight of who the initiator and source of the church is anyway. In 1 Corinthians 4:1-9, I want you to re-hear the Jesuses. And I want you to see what Paul says the Jesuses are tied to. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember early on I told you what the Corinthians were focused with, what the culture was pushing onto them. Wisdom, which is knowledge, speaking articulately, and gifting. What do we see in these last 5 verses? That in Christ you are enriched in all speech and knowledge. That in the gospel, the message concerning our Lord and Savior was sufficient enough for you. In Jesus, the wisdom and the reason and the way that you think is sufficient for you. The message you received were sufficient for how you speak. In Christ, you have the true knowledge and wisdom of the world. In Christ, you have been given the key persuasive argument that explains and sustains everything, church. And then at the end, in Christ, you will be confirmed as irreproachable on the day of judgment. And then he pairs that to not lacking any gift. And so not only do you have the wisdom and the speech, not only can you think rightly and talk rightly because of Jesus in you, but the gifting you need is given to you by Jesus through the Spirit. All the sufficiency in this world that you need is found in Jesus himself. And you have lost this and you have forgotten this because you're looking for these things as the pagan Gentiles are looking for these things. You need to turn back to the source, the all-sufficient sustainer, and remember the gospel to which you were called and saved that has given you everything you need to fellowship the correct and right way, to take the me out of it and reframe the we in him. And that's what Paul's trying to give them. But we can't lose sight of that key message of grace, right? Because we're not only saved, but we're also sanctified. We're also spiritually grown and made mature, right? That blamelessness, that irreproachableness on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, matters. Being holy matters. Being found holy is how you're found blameless and irreproachable by God. But a lot of Christians hit a hiccup. This is a stumbling block for them because they realize that we're saved by grace, not by works righteousness. But if holiness matters, and we know that when we come to saving faith, we still have sin that remains that we have to deal with, right? We know that we are far from holy, or at least it feels like that sometimes. So how in the world are we going to be made blameless? We're going to be made blameless through continual fellowship with God, because if God calls you and saves you, then God is going to sanctify and grow you irreproachable, right? If he didn't, it wouldn't make sense. It would be like rescuing somebody with deadly injuries from a burning car wreck and then not taking them to the hospital. That doesn't make sense. If Christ is going to save you, redeem you, and free you through his grace alone, then how he grows you into the holiness that he requires, he's going to do it as well, church. He will. There's this song that you heard playing at the beginning that has just resonated with me all week. And it's from Elevation Worship, and it's a song called Grace Like a Wave. And what that song gets at is that God's grace is like a wave that just continuously washes over us and engulfs us. And when you think about waves, they're perpetual, they're immovable. They come regardless. God's grace is like that, church. But we have to avail ourselves to that grace. We have to avail ourselves to his faithfulness to not just save us, but to grow us into his son's likeness, so that on the day of his judgment, we are found blameless and irreproachable. And so we're called into fellowship with one another and fellowship with him as a way to avail ourselves to his waves of grace, that we know he is faithful to cleanse and purify ourselves as long as we subject ourselves to that endless pounding of his work in our life through the Holy Spirit. And in the Methodist Church, we call those waves means of grace. We call those waves God's channels of constantly working through us and in us through worship, through prayer, right? Private, corporate worship and prayer, through deep study of the scriptures, through acts of service, through fasting, and the list goes on and on. But what it is, it's you taking the me out of yourself and being a part of the we for him. It's you worshiping him. It's you staying in prayer. It's you deferring to Christ over all things in your life first and foremost. Regardless of how messy and inconsistent you are, your Christian vocation and living is about you just availing yourself to God's means of grace and how he works through the church. The sacraments, communion, and baptisms are big ones. And if you do this faithfully, if you keep coming to those waves over and over in repentance and thanksgiving, that before you know it, the Spirit will have worked in you and grown you and matured you before you could even realize that you're no longer reflecting you, but you're reflecting God. That you're so full of love for God and other people that sins aren't even remaining in your life, church. And for me, this concept of God's faithfulness, not to just save me, but to bring me on to maturation, to be holy in his eyes, which is a life of love for him and others. This concept of him doing it and not me doing it is what has radically transformed my faith. What made my Christian vocation, which turned into a call to ministry, most clear, because I was no longer worried about trying to just please him. I was no longer just living in fear of having to be this something that seemed so unattainable or so far away. When I reckoned within myself that if he saves me, he just not redeems me, but he definitely frees me. And it's still his work in my life. And he has called me not to strive for that on my own. He just called me to affection of him. When John tells us that we love because he first loved us, we have to think about that we can only begin to love because he first loved us. And it's that love that initiates our ability to keep loving him. And that grace is faithfulness and never-ending, church. And so my life, my faith became my own, not the church's, not the parents, when I realized that it was God who does all the work and not me. And it's out of that work that he is doing in me that I can't help but just want to give myself to him deeper and further, more and more. And so many things make sense when it comes to discerning who I was, what I was called to be, because I know a lot of you, I've talked to you, I see your prayer request, you're struggling on who God's calling you to be and what he's calling you to do. And when you can begin to take the me out of it and focus on the we for him, then you're going to be able to see and think more clearly about what it is he has in store for you than you ever have before. And so before we continue in one final song and one final session of prayer, I want to leave you with this final thought, church. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, he recounts this story, and it's a legend of a man lost in the desert. He's been lost in the desert a while. He's borderline dehydrated, he's sunburned, and he comes across this shack in the desert. But the shack is so derelict and run down, it doesn't even have a roof on it to get him out of the sun. And so he's leaning up against one of the broken walls, and he's just at his wit's end. But he notices an old rusty water pump. And so he crawls over to the rusty water pump that looked like it hadn't worked in years. But he finds a jug of water leaning up against it. And so he pops the cork, and it's water. And he goes to just gorge himself, but there's a note on the canteen. It says, to get the well working, you have to prime the pump. You have to dump all the water into the hole. And so now this man's met with the decision. I'm at my wit's end, borderline on my deathbed. Here's life-giving water. If I could just drink this jug, I may be okay just to make it a little longer. Or do I pour the jug into the well and get a never-ending source of water that can sustain me while I wait here for someone to find me? Tough decisions. And so he pours the jug into the well. And he begins to pump the pump, and after a few minutes, it sputters, it stops, and his heart's just sinking. I just gave away this water. All of a sudden, the pump starts flowing. It works. And so he was able to drink and drink and drink. And so when he felt like he was strong enough to maybe move on, he refills the jug up, he puts the cork on it, but he adds something to the message for the next traveler that it really works. You have to give all to receive more. And so, church, with us in the church, in faith, we have to give all to Christ. And then we will know we will faithfully get a return of endless, overflowing life from his trustworthy grace. And so it takes faith. It takes humility. It takes courage. But when you give all, you give yourself, you make it about him and others first, he's going to give you a return that is going to sustain you forever in this age and the age to come. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, it's in your faithfulness that we can begin to have any faith that we have. And God, as we begin this week, as we go into the remainder of this year, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, that the hope and the anchor found in who you are versus who we are, God, moves us to a deeper affection and love of you, God, and that in that love of you, more than the love of ourselves, we will be made holy and irreproachable. That's your promise, Father, because we are found in your Son, and you desire nothing less than to be seen as your Son. And you are faithful, you are do it. We pray that your Spirit testifies to that in us, and it's in your Son's holy name, Father. Amen.